In Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verses, I think we're only going to get up to verse 23. Actually, I know we're only going to get up to verse 23. As we look at the day of Pentecost still, and we look at the explanation of what we started going over last week and what happened there when the Spirit was poured out on the believers there in the upper room. And again, looking at all the connections that we see here to the kingdom, to the things that Peter says, and we're not going to make it through his whole sermon here today, but we see Peter preaching and offering the kingdom if they will repent, if Israel will repent, and that time of restoration would come. And yet, we think of God's sovereignty and His purposes working out all of these things. And what He has had planned, and what we see clearly from Scripture, of the gospel going to all nations. And even though, again, we're not going to get into all of those details here this morning, we are going to see and look at God's sovereignty in bringing about all that He has, and the plan of salvation, and working through people, and His sovereignty even over the choices and the actions of men, bringing about His purposes for His glory in all of this. And again, this is the sovereign God that we look to, that we trust in, that we have come to know through Jesus Christ, the one who is in control of all things. He's the one that we are praying to, the one who's working all things out according to the counsel of His will, as we seek His will in prayer. And so this is the God we're looking at, the God who is utterly and completely sovereign over all things. And we continue to see that. He is the one working through His church and working in the purposes that He has in His church being in the world. So last week we saw about 10 days after Jesus had ascended back into heaven, that the 120 disciples there in the upper room were waiting, as Jesus told them to. They were waiting there in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. And as they're there in the room, suddenly there was this loud sound like a rushing wind, and there were these divided tongues as fire that rested upon each one of them so that each spoke in tongues. And again, this is the Spirit being poured out. This is that promise that they were waiting for. And then with the sound of that was like a rushing wind, there's a crowd that's attracted to the area, to that place. And again, like we said, this was the day of Pentecost. And so this was one of the festivals of the Jewish, one of the Jewish festivals where the Jewish people had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival in Jerusalem. And so this is a time when there's people from all over the Roman Empire there in Jerusalem. And so a large number of people that are there in the city are attracted to this place because of the noise. And they come and they find the disciples, whom they recognized as Galileans, and yet they're amazed because they hear each one speaking in their own language, in their own native tongues. And so the people wonder at this. And some want to know more, and yet some reject what they're hearing and what they're seeing. And they instead mock the disciples and conclude that they must be drunk. So as we pick up the text here this morning, we see Peter, who is the one who takes the lead, stands up and he explains to the people what they are witnessing. And so this is Peter's first sermon. We're going to see other sermons of Peter in Acts. But not only is it Peter's first sermon, it's the first sermon period that we see in Acts. And we'll see others as well. There is an emphasis on teaching in the book of Acts that we'll see. And so with that said, let's read through our passage here this morning. And so again, we're going to look at chapter 2. We're going to pick it up here in verse 14 and read through verse 23. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens and above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We'll go to verse 24. God raised him up and loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So we see here, again, Peter stands up, it says. He stands up with the 11, and remember, that would include who? Matthias, right. So of the apostles there, this would include Matthias. And so Peter's standing up with the 11. This shows us Peter is speaking as a representative of the apostles. And he raises his voice to all who live there in Judea and to all who are there living in Jerusalem for the feast. And Peter said to them, "Let this be known to you and give ear to my words." We see Peter stands up with confidence. He's speaking to the crowd with confidence and knowing that what he's going to say, this is for them. And they are to hear it. And there's a response that's expected from them. As we keep going through the sermon, again, we're not going to finish his sermon, obviously, today. But you see, he calls them to respond. He calls them to repent. And we see Peter speaks boldly. He speaks authoritatively. And so as he calls them to give ear, and as he speaks this way in preaching, this shows us, this is what an example of what true preaching really is. All true preaching is done with authority. Not because the preacher's attitude should be, you need to listen to me, but because all true preaching is the preaching of God's authoritative word. All true preaching is the communication of the truth that the Lord has revealed. And so it is the authority that we must all submit to. And so what Peter is doing here is explaining what took place. Saying, this is what's true. This is what you're experiencing, what you see. Now again, like we said, those who rejected what they were hearing concluded that the disciples were drunk. And this has been the basis for I can't put it any other way, but to say this, an outlandish theology known as being drunk in the spirit. When I was a teenager, there was an Assembly of God youth group that I used to attend, and I was involved through the youth group in different things with the church as well. And there was this notion here, and you'd see people acting this way as if they were drunk, being drunk in the spirit. And the argument goes that the people in the crowd on Pentecost clearly thought the disciples were drunk, so they must have been acting drunk. All 120, yeah, were filled with the Spirit. And I would argue we're speaking. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yep. So again, the idea goes that they must have been acting drunk then, right? They must have been stumbling around and slurred in their speech and all of those things. But again, is that really what we can take away and understand from this? What were the people amazed at? Right. They understood. They were speaking clearly and understood. The amazement was, well, you're a Galilean, but I hear you in my language. And I understand you in my native tongue. Right. There is understanding to this. Sure, right. 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 Yep. Sure. Right. And we said either this could be just the conclusion they drew from their rejection when mocking, or we even said that this could even be just part of their mocking them as well. Yeah, we'll get there. Yeah. Yeah. Why else does this not work? Okay. That's what the miracle is, right? Okay, right? So what is this right now? This is the what? They are... What happened? That there... What's the significant event of Pentecost? They're filled with the Spirit, right? And so what does the Spirit produce? Galatians 5. Fruit. And what's one of those fruits? Lack of control? Out of control? Drunkenness? No, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Really, I'll be honest. I think it's a blasphemous teaching. It's irreverent. But we again, I think this helps us to look at the things that we see that are taught and the things that we hear and say, okay, how do we bring that back to the Scriptures? Or let's examine the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? And not just in such things as that, but whatever we hear. Whenever we hear something on the radio, we always got to bring it back to the Scriptures. Okay, how does that really fit the text and what it's saying? Let's examine that. Let's pull out what is going on in the text. What are we taught about these things from the Scriptures? And how does that all work together? Does this really fit? And so again, just another example of how we're always to be coming back to the Scriptures and testing everything against the Scriptures. What do they say? What has God revealed? Does that line up? And so, again, we see here that Peter explains that they're not drunk, right? Verse 15. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m., right? Who's drunk at 9 a.m.? And thinking about the culture of that time, too, it'd almost be unthinkable for a Jewish man to have any wine, let alone be drunk, and all the more, let alone be drunk during a festival at that time in the morning. So Peter's saying there's no way that is the case. And again, he goes on to explain that this is the work of the Spirit. And he says there in verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And there it talks about the Spirit of God being poured out on Israel. And he would cause prophecy to be spoken, visions to be seen, dreams to be dreamed, and there'll be all kinds of signs and wonders in the heavens and earth. Now, there is some debate on the manner in which Peter is relating to Joel chapter 2 and to how we take that to understand what's taking place there on Pentecost. Did Peter mean that this is the full and complete fulfillment of Joel? I think we have to say no to that as you look through this. Because there's more to what Joel says here than just speaking in tongues. It's argued whether or not Peter is saying, for example, that this is like what Joel said. So this isn't exactly what Joel said, but this is like it. So this is like a foretaste to what Joel is saying would happen. Now, some people argue that. I don't see that necessarily either. There are those two that say Peter is saying that what happened there on Pentecost was the start of what Joel was saying. But the fullest fulfillment of this prophecy was yet to come. That's kind of where I lean. That's what I think we see. I'm not going to be too dogmatic about it. But that's what I think we see here. This is the start of this prophecy that Joel had made. And yet the fulfillment of it was still to come later. Kind of like what we see with when Jesus is in the temple reading from Isaiah. And he says, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. He only reads part of the prophecy because the rest of it had yet still be fulfilled. So I think we may see a similar thing here. So even as we stand here today, the things that we read there in Joel, there's still things of this that are yet to come and that we're yet looking to see happen even now. But again, like Kathy alluded to, what we see there in Joel is the idea of judgment. That's what Joel is talking about. And really, again, tongues were a sign of judgment on Israel. We see that in other parts in the Old Testament as well. And that is Peter's point here. Peter warns of judgment in his sermon, and he calls the people of Israel to repent. And we'll get into that, especially into the next chapter. We'll see. Also, too, though, tongues weren't only a sign of judgment. I think Michael Vlock is right when he says that tongues also demonstrated that the kingdom message of the gospel was going to be a worldwide message. And I think as we go through Acts, we see that. Again, as we said, the Holy Spirit was empowering the disciples to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world, right? And we see them going out and doing that to throughout the Roman Empire. We see tongues that are used in with the message. They go along with the gospel proclamation and show that this is one speaking. This is truly a messenger of God and has a message from God. So I think Michael Vlock's correct when he says that as well. And then, too, we see Joel says that these things will happen afterwards. You know, if we go to the text in Joel, he's saying that these things happen afterwards. But when we read Peter's quote of it there in verse 17, it says, "In the last days it shall be." So Peter interprets this in being the last days. So this is going to happen in the last days. So again, how can this be a fulfillment of Joel if he's saying this is going to happen in the last days? When are the last days? Okay. All right, we are in the last days, right? And they were, right. So basically, we've been in the last days for the last about 2,000 years, right? The last days is that last time period before the end comes, before looking to that judgment. So the last days really is the church age, right? And as Kathy was saying, the time between Christ's first coming and second coming, until that judgment is poured out. And so, yeah, we are in the last days. They were in the last days. And there's other times where we see in the New Testament they speak of what will be in the last days and are describing the things that were at that time, things that still apply today, right? We certainly are. So it's been the last days. And for as far as Jewish history is concerned, as far as the history of Israel as a nation is concerned, Messiah was going to come, and Messiah did come, right? And in Daniel, we see he's going to be cut off, and we see Christ is crucified, Christ is killed, and he rises again, and he goes back to the Father. And so as far as that history of the nation of Israel is concerned, the next thing there that would be coming is the day of the Lord, that day of judgment. And the Messiah will come and set up his kingdom and reign. That's the things that are what's left to happen there. And one thing that seems pretty clear, though, this certainly, again, is not a complete fulfillment of Joel, is that Peter quotes so much of the text really to get to that last line there that he quotes. Getting to that final verse, because the final day will come. And Joel says there about the days of judgment coming, he says that there are signs of blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And when the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord, before that day of judgment. And again, as Peter is warning of it, he wants to tell them how to escape the judgment to come. He wants to get to that point of what salvation is. And so he quotes from Joel saying, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Peter's goal and Peter's drive in all this is get to where is salvation found? And who is salvation for? It's found in the Lord. It's for all of those who call upon the name of the Lord. Right? And that's Peter's point. That's what he's getting at in all of this. And is that true for Israel? That the people of Israel have to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation? Absolutely. Is that true of us? Right. We all need salvation. And when we get to the plan right now is that the end of next year we'll start the book of Romans. And we'll see as Paul is going through that and showing that all, Jew and Gentile, are condemned before God. That there's no one who is good. All have broken God's law. All have violated the law that God has innately put within them, their conscience, and are guilty before the holy God and have incurred judgment on themselves. And so that they are in need of a Savior. All are in need of a Savior. All of us, we need salvation. We are sinners before the holy God. We have earned His wrath and judgment. And salvation is offered in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. So there's hope given. There's the offer of salvation given as he's getting to this point that there's salvation in the Lord. And then Peter, again, as he is addressing a crowd, and we see in verse 22 that he says that God had shown who Jesus was by the miracles that God did through him. So he's answering, well, who's the Lord you need to call upon? It's Jesus. And God demonstrated this. He showed this through those signs and wonders. Wonders because they were the things that Jesus did and the miracles that were witnessed were amazing. And there were signs because they pointed beyond the miracle themselves and pointed to, namely, in this case, Jesus' identity, who he was. And some saw these miraculous signs and concluded that he was the Messiah, that he was God's Son. But yet still the majority denied the signs and wonders and concluded he was not really the Messiah. And then Peter says in verse 23 that this Jesus, whom God attested to, this Jesus, whom God had attested to, who he really was through the miracles, that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite fixed plan or the foreknowledge of God. And so the first thing we see here is that Peter says that he was delivered up. So this Jesus who was attested to, who there was these evidences given of who he was, this Jesus was delivered up. And what is that referring to? All right, yeah, the crucifixion, right. He was delivered up to be crucified. And again, that's clear, especially as Peter continues here. And what is the reason Peter gives as to why Jesus was crucified? It was God's plan. So that's the first thing he says, right? This is God's plan. Why was Jesus crucified? Why was he delivered up? Because it was God's plan. It was done by God's foreknowledge. And the Greek word here gets translated as foreknowledge refers to something being determined in advance. You know, I often give the illustration of this that when Suzanne and I, we were engaged the day after Thanksgiving in November of 2007. And so obviously every illustration has its, places where it doesn't work. So here we're talking about God who plans something, God who is sovereign and brings everything about, that nothing happens outside of that plan, where we're not. Something can ruin our plans, right? But for the sake of the illustration, I say that from December of 2007, Suzanne and I, we foreknew that our wedding day was going to be October 4th, 2008. We foreknew it. How did we foreknow it? Because we were able to look through time and see, okay, we're going to get married on that day? No. We foreknew it because we planned it. We planned that was going to be the day we got married. And so again, this idea of foreknowledge is this predetermined plan that God has set when, by his sovereignty, the things that would happen. And so, again, talking about the death of Christ, this was by God's foreknowledge, by his plan. And so, for many, the idea that the Messiah would be crucified was evidence against the claims of Jesus being the Messiah. Right? And so many looked at that, and that's what happens. You see on the day of the or the week, the Passion Week, right? The beginning of the week starts off with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Everyone's shouting, Hosanna, right? The crowds are praising him. You know, save us now. Because they're looking at him as the Messiah, at least their idea of Messiah, right? And then what happens a few days later? The crowds then are shouting, crucify him, right? They're looking at him as this triumphant conqueror, and that's who they wanted as Messiah. That's what they were expecting. But then suddenly this conqueror is arrested by the Romans. Well, wait, we wanted him to get rid of the Romans. Now the Romans have him in custody. Wait, how can that be? He can't be Messiah. And then he's crucified. And what Jewish person at that time looking for Messiah wants a crucified Messiah, right? In their mind, all of this was counter to the claim of who Jesus was. But if this is the plan of God, if this was what God has set to have happen, then instead of countering the claim that Jesus is Messiah, what does it do then? It actually supports it, right? If this has been God's plan the whole time. And if we look to the Old Testament scriptures, we see that it is. Right? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? It is primary that Christ died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures. Right? And what's the most famous one that we can think of in the Old Testament that points to the suffering of Messiah? Isaiah 53, right? That's right. I was just talking to Debbie the other day about there's this really neat video of this guy in Jerusalem. You need subtitles because they're speaking in Hebrew. But it's a great video where he's just walking up to people on the street and he's sharing with them Isaiah 53. But he doesn't tell them what he's reading from, because that's actually, it's known as the forbidden chapter in Orthodox Judaism. Well, they don't read it, because there's a reason. But anyway, he just walks up and he reads it to them, and he asks them, what do you think I'm reading from? And they respond by saying, oh, that's that New Testament Jesus. That's that Christian Messiah. That's Jesus of the New Testament. And he tells them, no, I'm reading from your own scripture. I'm reading from the Tanakh. Yes, it is Jesus of the New Testament, don't get me wrong. But his point is, that's not just, oh, that's their belief over there. No, this is from your own scriptures. And seeing their response, it's a great video. You should look it up. I don't remember what it's called at the moment, but it's really something. So again, this is the plan of God. This is what was determined to be. And then Peter, though, he gives another reason why Jesus was delivered up. It was one according to the plan of God, by his predetermining will. But then he also says what? What else is the reason? All right. He says that this Jesus you crucified. You crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men. And so wait a minute, we have to ask the question, right? Why was Jesus, was it because God pre-planned for him to be crucified? Or was it because they did something? They made the choice and rejected him and they killed him. Was it because they had him crucified or because God planned for him to be crucified? Which is it? It's both, right? It's both. Throughout Scripture, it's clear. The only way we get away from this teaching is to just completely deny it. Throughout the Bible, we see God is completely and utterly sovereign over everything. Nothing happens. No decision is made. No action. No. Any event. Nothing happens outside of God's preordained plan. And yet, people make their choices, and they are responsible for their choices and their actions. God is sovereign. Mankind is responsible. And we wrestle with that, right? How does that work? How can God be sovereign and we are responsible? That seems at odds with us. And maybe we don't even like it. But that's what Scripture teaches. And we have to take this, what seems like a tension to us, and ask the question, if this is what Scripture teaches, are we going to explain it away? Or are we going to allow these things to sit in tension with one another? And really what we're asking, are we going to believe what the Scriptures teach? That's what it comes down to. The Scriptures teach both. And the struggle we have isn't because there's some kind of conflict there. It's because we're so finite in our humanity and God is infinite. And we can't understand the workings of the infinite God. And so in recognizing that in humility, we need to be able and willing to hold these things in tension. And say God is sovereign and man is responsible. Also, I mean, we want answers, right? We want to know how these things work, but God chooses to reveal what he chooses to reveal, and that's his prerogative, right? But God teaches both sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so Jesus died because God sovereignly designed for him to die and because man chose to put him to death. And I think this is really important. Because what this comes down to, really, is who is the one behind all things that should receive all the credit and all the honor and all the glory for what takes place. That there is Jesus dying, this is the working out of salvation. This is the plan of God to bring people to himself, to forgive people of their sins, that we may be right before the holy God. That the wrath that we have earned would be satisfied, not in us who believe, but in our substitute, in Jesus. And who is the one that has brought this all about? Has it come about because of chance and circumstance and because what people have done? Or has it come about because of the power of God? And so God gets all the credit, all the honor, all the glory for what he is doing in the world. And even as we think of God's sovereignty in every circumstance, you know, what does Romans 8:28 tell us? That God is working all things out for the good, not of everybody, but the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's working all things out, everything in his sovereignty for all of those who are his, whom he has saved, that belong to him. He's working all of that out. And so as even the things that we suffer and the things that we would wish never to go through, and yet as good comes out of those things, we can turn around and say, look who gets all the credit and all the glory. God, because of his sovereign plan and working in all of these things for his purposes. And two, what is the good that he's working? Because that all the more is about his glory, right? That's Romans 8:28. 29 tells us what the purpose is, what the good is. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he may be the firstborn, or he may be the preeminent one among many brothers. He's working all things out so that we would be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ for His glory. And as we see God's sovereign plan in all of these things, we turn around and give Him all the praise. We turn around and say, look, you're the one who brings this good out of everything. You're the one who has put all things together so that I would grow and know you and give you all the praise, that it is all about you. And so that's why, too, as we think about these things and we think about God's sovereignty, it is important to go over this and really look at it and say, what are we going to believe about the Scriptures? Because what it all comes down to is that it's all for God's glory. It's all the working that He's doing. It's all about Him and not about us. And so we see the center of everything as we go through Acts, the center of it all. As we go through the entire Bible, the center of it all is God, that it's all for His glory. It's all about Him. And so therefore, what should our lives be all about? Him and His glory. It's not about us. It's not about, well, I got to work out that tension. No, it's all about trusting Him and depending upon Him and giving Him all the credit and all the glory. So, any other thoughts or comments on these things? Yeah, right. Right, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together and just ask that You would glorify Yourself in us. We are so thankful, Lord, to look to Your Word and to, Lord, know that this is Your Word. This is what You have revealed and the truth of the things that have taken place and the purposes and all that You have chosen to let us know about, that we may know You and trust You. Father, we're grateful for Your plan of salvation. We're grateful that You have allowed us to be part of that in both the fact that of You saving us and of bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ and also, Lord, in using us in that plan that we would take this message out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that You are glorified in us as we trust You and grow in our walk with You, and both as individuals and as a church. And Father, again, we're just so thankful that You've revealed Yourself and revealed Yourself through Jesus Christ in Your Word, that we would, for all eternity, give You all the praise and glory. I thank You. Amen.